Thank you, gentlemen. Appreciate the special music. Almost didn't recognize Micah without his mask. He feeds us down in Cincinnati at the council meetings. He does a great job. And I keep reminding him he's only on loan. I don't know how long. Could be a couple years. Who knows? But I keep reminding him where his home is. So that's fine. He brings guests back with him. So that's good. Right? Helps our attendance. Anyways, thank you again for the special music. Although it wasn't widely reported until February of this year, this entire COVID-19 virus situation was actually in the news in December. It's been a whole year now since elements of this started appearing in the news. One of the least talked about aspects of what we've been experiencing over the last year is the reality that most of the people who have died with or from, right, that's a whole debate, with COVID or from COVID, actually had underlying health conditions that were a contributing factor to their death. They're called comorbidities. It's probably one of those words now we all know because we've heard it so often through the year, comorbidities. The top comorbidities reported by the CDC, the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, CDC, I don't know why they're not called CDCP, but CDC is their acronym. They include obesity, pneumonia, respiratory failure, high blood pressure, diabetes, vascular problems, cardiac arrest, heart failure. I mean, a lot of these involve heart, cardiovascular systems. Australia had a similar list where two-thirds of the comorbidities, 66%, involved heart or blood issues. I'd like to read a portion of an article, a letter that appeared in the Plain Truth magazine, December of 1967. 53 years ago now, this month. It says, "We pride ourselves on being the most advanced, enlightened, scientifically developed generation that ever lived. We suppose that we are now on the doorstep of eradicating sickness and disease due to the miraculous advances of medical science." Again, this is 53 years ago. "We suppose the great advances in sanitary measures in the new, quote, wonder drugs, end quote, in preventive serums, vaccines, and inoculations are bringing modern civilization into a state of wonderful health. We couldn't be more wrong. Modern civilization is not bringing health, nor abolishing disease." The article was slightly revised and reprinted again 3.5 years later in April of 1971, and again in January of 1982, a full 14 years after it first appeared. Here are the leading causes of death during those periods. From the period of 1964 to 1979, that 25-year span, the leading causes of death, I'll just give you the top three: heart disease, stroke, and lung cancer. From 1980 to 1989, they were heart disease, lung cancer, and stroke. So two and three just swapped places, but the top three still remained the same. What do you think the leading cause of death is today, some 50 years later? You can go to the Center for Disease Control website. You can look up National Vital Statistics Report, which lists the leading causes of death in the United States. And again, although a few of them swap places from time to time, heart disease and cancer still continue to comprise 45% of the deaths in the United States. Interestingly enough, only 6%, actually 5.8% of deaths in the U.S. are the result of accidents, whereas a full 45% are heart disease and cancer. The remaining causes of death on that report are physical health related, except for that one of accidents, with the exception also of suicide, which I think we would put in the category of a mental health matter. It's been 4 years since I spoke to you in a sermon titled Healing, Anointing, and Health. That particular sermon, the goal of that message was to go over our doctrinal position on healing through anointing. But in that sermon, I mentioned at the end of that sermon, if you recall, I gave the title in that order for a reason. I said we should wonder, what should we expect from God about healing when we're anointed if we're not taking care of our health? And today I'd like to talk about health. I don't want to talk about healing, I don't want to talk about anointing, because that was the main goal of that message. But I decided now would be a good time to talk about this subject and focus on health. Because we're heading into the time of the year when we've always had colds and flus and periods of not being healthy. This year, though, with concerns of COVID, I think, you know, you hear somebody go, and you're like, oh, is that COVID, right? The funny thing is, back in February, I remember giving a sermon, and I think I mentioned that I had been sick that week, and I joked about COVID, because I was like, oh, I get sick. What's this COVID thing all about? And then we all went through what we just went through. But we're heading into that time of the year when people usually get sick from colds or flus, and we've never thought much about it. It just happens. We get the cold, we get a flu, and we deal with it. But one of the least talked about aspects of this past year and COVID is that people need to get healthy. They told us about the comorbidities and all these things, but they're not telling people to get healthy. In fact, it's actually ironic. In the beginning, they shut everything down, locked us in our homes, said don't go outside, don't go to the park, don't go for walks, don't go to the gym, and wait for the vaccine was basically the message that we've heard. But nobody has said, get healthy, go for walks, go to the gym, get exercise, watch your diet, let's get healthy. Nobody is telling us that. And so today I'd like to talk about that. And I want to talk about, I've titled the sermon message, Biblical Principles for Healthy Living. I want to go through and just hit some points in the Bible where God has told us all the things we need to know about being healthy and staying healthy. And we'll look at different things that doctors have said and that really God has said all along. So that's the title of the sermon, Biblical Principles for Healthy Living. Number one, probably the immediate place we would all go to is clean and unclean meats, right? Because that's one of those things that we know well and we're very disciplined about observing. It's probably one of those best known, even in the world today, but least understood principles for health. Because what's different about us is there are people that say, well, no, those laws were done away with as long as you process it well and cook it well and all these kind of excuses or explanations they make. They say we should eat those things. But many scholars today assert that those principles that we'll read about in the Bible were not given for health reasons. They'll say that they'll use the term cult practices, you know, given to a specific people at a specific period of time, but they're not applicable today. And yet, at the same time, if you do any reading, you'll find out many doctors will say, avoid these foods, and so they really don't conflict with each other. Join me in Leviticus chapter 11. We're not going to go through the entire list. We know the list. This is something that we're familiar with. But I want to point out a couple principles. Leviticus chapter 11, we'll begin in verse 1. Because as I said, some people will assert that these are old covenant teachings, and we're under the new covenant, so they don't apply. But in Leviticus chapter 11, beginning verse 1, it says, Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, Speak to the children of Israel, saying, These are the animals which you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. And so it goes on then through this chapter to give a list of those items which are clean and those that are unclean. I remember as a child going, what's a cloven hoof, uncloven hoof? So then we had to come up with a little, this equals this. Okay, I know what a pig is, right? So why didn't you just say pig or why didn't you say whatever? So, you know, we understand he gives us this explanation of those animals that are clean and those which are not. And there clearly is health benefits for following those ordinances, but that's not chiefly the reason God gave them. If you go to the end of the chapter, to the last two verses, you'll see, because it's more to it than just that, although that is important, right? The physical aspects are certainly a benefit to us. But in verse 46, we see that there's more to it than merely health laws. It says, This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth to distinguish between the unclean and the clean and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. We see this repeated. If you'd like to join me in Deuteronomy 14, we see it repeated as well. Deuteronomy 14, we'll begin in verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1 says, "You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead." Verse 2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." Drop on down to verse 21. "You shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may give it to the alien who is within your gates, and he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." The emphasis over and over and over again is that we would learn discernment. He wants his people to be a holy people. And the lesson, as I said back in that sermon 4 years ago, of the food laws, although there's reasons physically for our health that we abide by them, the greater purpose for them is that we learn to discern between that which defiles us and that which keeps us undefiled. And so, as I often say, you know, when I go to the grocery store, as diligent as we are looking at labels of food for that which is unclean, should be a good reminder to us, am I doing that in my spiritual life? Do I spend that much effort on a daily basis examining my life, remaining undefiled, remaining a holy people to God? And so that physical lesson has duality to it. There's certainly physical things that come from. We should follow those things because God commands us to. I'm one of those people, you've heard me say many times, the simplest definition of faith is believing God and doing what he says. He says it, I do it. I don't need any more explanation than that. But when we can grasp the greater meaning that beyond the physical, there's a spiritual element of it, then we grasp why we're really doing it. And I would submit to you that, I don't always do it, but, when we're checking for those labels, we should be reminded, am I doing that in my own life spiritually? The lesson is to learn to distinguish between the holy and the profane, that which is clean and unclean. Many unclean animals as well, as we know, crabs, lobsters, those type of thing, God created for a purpose, and the purpose isn't to be consumed. They're the, as I like to use the analogy, they're the garbage disposals and the vacuum cleaners of the earth, right? God put man on the earth, and he put these certain creatures there to keep the earth clean. If you doubt that, next time you drive by a carcass on the side of the road, watch how quickly it disappears from the scavenger birds, right? That's their job. That's what they're supposed to do. It was by design. But God says, don't eat them. It would be like pulling the contents of your garbage disposal out or dumping your vacuum cleaner out on a plate and sitting down and eating it. It's the same thing. We wouldn't even think of that. We'd be repulsed at the idea. But that's what these creatures were created for. And so while the instruction here is certainly about distinguishing between that which is holy and profane, that which is undefiled and defiled, the broader context is just overall healthy living, both physically and spiritually. Right, to that aspect of healthy living. I'll be sharing a couple excerpts from some booklets. The first is a booklet titled "What the Bible Says About Healthy Living," and this doctor, Dr. Rex Russell, says, quote, "As we look at modern science and nutrition, we will find that there is an amazing overlap between God's original laws of clean and unclean and solid hygienic principles. Scripture and medical research agree that modern lifestyles lived without reference to God's laws and design shorten life and hasten death." In other words, God was right. Avoid these animals. Don't eat them. And you'll be healthier, potentially live longer, less illnesses. And so I don't want to spend much more time on the food, clean and unclean meat. It's a principle I think we know well. It's one of those things I think we learn early on, and we retain that, and we're diligent at following. Number two, I label my second category, it's more than just meat. Eat your vegetables, right? Mom and Dad weren't the first ones to tell us, eat our vegetables. Because beyond the biblical instruction on unclean, unclean meat, God also gave instructions to eat your vegetables, if I can use that term. Join me in Genesis chapter 1. We do spend a lot of time on the food laws, clean and unclean meats. But as I said, I want to talk about biblical principles God has given us on being healthy. And one of those is to eat vegetables. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29, and God said, we're going to just break into the context of the narrative here. These are stories we know well. saying to Adam, see, I've given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Eat your vegetables, in other words. He says a similar thing over in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. And, of course, he says there's one that you're forbidden to eat. But there is in here this principle of eating vegetables and rounding out your diet with things beyond just meat. Now, some people will use these verses to say that God intended us to be vegan or vegetarian, and that's not at all what he's saying. The main teaching that's given here is that not that we should or that we're forced to be vegetarians or that's what God intended, but he's simply saying that there's vegetation we should eat, certain types of it. He uses the term seed-bearing. And there's certain vegetation you shouldn't eat. I wouldn't consume poison ivy, right? But he's saying that there is certain vegetation that we should eat. Now, I'm going to give a shout out to my friend Micah here, one of my favorite vegetables that I don't get at home very much because my family doesn't like it, is Brussels sprouts. And he rocked the Brussels sprouts this week. And I mean, they were good. I don't know what he did to them, but they were really good. Right? But the point is, we all have a proclivity to go to the foods that we like. Like, I'm typically a meat and potatoes guy. If I wasn't married, I'd be dead by now, because my wife makes sure I eat a round diet where I would probably just have a steak and a potato or something all the time. We all tend to do that. Oh, what am I going to eat? I know what I like. I'm going to eat what I like. But God's the one who said to Adam, like, you got meat, vegetables, right? And these are principles that medicine tells us, right? It's not a shock. They say, oh, you need less red meat, more fish, chicken, eat vegetables. And so God was the first one who gave that instruction. He wasn't saying to be vegan or vegetarian, but he was saying there are vegetation that we should be eating as part of a diet. Notice Romans chapter 14, the Apostle Paul refers to a vegetarianism, if I could use that term, for religious reasons. It was a matter of conscience. People were refraining from eating meat sacrificed to idols. It was a conscience issue for them. But notice what he says, Romans 14, verse 2. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. You know, the weakness he was referring here was a spiritual matter. It wasn't physical. It wasn't saying that we should be vegan. It was in verse 1 where he says, receive one who's weak in the faith, but not to dispute over doubtful things. This had to do with people that couldn't, for reasons of conscience, consume meat that they knew was sacrificed to an idol. And, I can honestly say, I don't know what I would do because I've never been faced with that question. But for some, it was a problem. And Paul says, look, it's a personal choice, and we shouldn't be disputing over those kind of things. But at the same time, in fairness to those that choose to be vegetarian, that's also not a sin, right? We just don't want to make sure that we're not trying to say it has to be one way or it has to be another. You know, I have known people in the past in my life who were very adamant about vegetarianism and veganism, that to the point where it had become an idol to them. In anything in our lives, that's a problem if something becomes an idol. Right? If I stand up here and say that everybody has to eat, whatever it is, we can't do that in any manner. So I'd like to have you join me in Daniel chapter 1. I'd like to point something else out here, because one of the things that we know there's more awareness of in the world today is that we need to round out our diets. Fruits, vegetables, whole grains, those things have fibers and complex carbohydrates that our bodies need. It adds fiber to our digestion system, and it's a critical role in our body's ability to eliminate it. It helps with colon cancer and diseases like that because our body has that fiber in it. And again, I'm not trying to be a dietitian. I'm neither that nor a doctor. I wouldn't even try to play one on TV, but you can research these things, and we've heard these things. But notice here in Daniel chapter 1, we see something beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Right, so we touched on this in a sermon not too long ago. Verse 3, the king instructed Asphaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men, in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace and whom they might teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Verse 5. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. So the king says, I'm going to give you 3 years of my delicacies and wine and training. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel, verse 8, purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, probably what's recording here, what's happening here that's probably not recorded, is that many of the king's delicacies probably were unclean. Right? That's clearly probably part of what was on Daniel's mind. Or they may not have been prepared properly. We'll get to that about trimming of the fat and not consuming blood. So those were probably principles on Daniel's mind as well. We don't know for sure. I'm just adding that as something to consider. Well, let's continue on then. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor, verse 9, and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who has appointed your food and drink. For why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. In essence, he's saying, look, if you don't do this, at the end of 3 years, you're going to look like the sickly ones, and my head's going to be on the chopping block, is basically what he's saying. So I fear letting you do this. So Daniel, verse 11, said to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearances be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. And so, verse 14, he consented with them in this matter and he tested them 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate the portion of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. I don't know if those guys were happy about that, but that's what happened. No more wine and delicacies, vegetables, and water. I'm sure they said, thanks, Daniel. Thanks a lot, right? But there's a principle here. Why Daniel did all that, there's a lot we don't know, but clearly vegetables and drinking water was a benefit to him. He appeared healthier after 10 days than those that were consuming the other things. You know, there was a popular documentary in 2011 titled Forks Over Knives. The title of that was intended to teach a principle that if we ate well, symbolized by forks, we would avoid a lot of health problems and surgeries symbolized by knives. And so that's why they gave it the title Forks Over Knives. And if you're interested in knowing about that, they have a website, forksoverknives.com. And it's still, they share a lot of dietary things and recommendations that they feel would be beneficial. But again, the point here is that, again, thousands of years after God gave instruction to Adam, people are now in society rediscovering basic biblical principles on healthy living. Forks over knives, like this is revelation. Somebody made money, selling a documentary when we could really go to God's word and say, well, God said it all along. Now, we haven't followed it necessarily, and I'll get to some points here in a minute where as I prepared the sermon, I can throw myself under the bus in a heartbeat, right? So I, too, have much to learn. We all get into habits that maybe aren't the best habits to have. And again, these principles simply bring us awareness of watching our diet. Daniel's example here leads me then to a couple more principles that I want to look at. Number 3, avoiding fatty foods. As I said, Daniel may have avoided those delicacies because some of them were unclean. Another reason could have been that they weren't prepared properly, and he wasn't going to subject himself to that. Notice Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus 3 and verse 17 tells us not to consume animal fat and blood. Leviticus chapter 3, verse 17, we'll look at one verse. This shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and all your dwellings. You shall eat neither fat nor blood. I'm a hunter. I like to go deer hunting, and when I have opportunity to be successful, you know, one of the things you do after you kill a deer and you gut it out is you let it hang a few days. You let the blood come out of the meat. It's part of the process of allowing that meat. It's better for the taste overall, but it's all about getting the blood out of the meat. This may have been a reason why Daniel made the decision he did, right? He wanted to avoid the fat and the blood, and so that could have been. You know, scientists have shown a correlation between excessive consumption of fat and heart disease. Remember the list I shared with you going back to 1964, and maybe even earlier, that's as far back as the list I found. Heart disease is at the top of the list of causes of death. You know, we do as a society consume a lot of fat in our diets, a lot more than we often realize. In the book titled The Bible Cure, Dr. Reginald Cherry says, heart disease is most commonly caused by fat deposits that build up in the arteries, often beginning in the teenage years. You know, oftentimes as we get older, we have health problems, but that's because things accumulate over time. And one of the interesting things about certainly Americans, I don't know about around the world, but we have a health condition, so we want an immediate fix, right? So, well, the only immediate fixes are often pretty invasive surgeries, because some of these things that build up in our systems over time aren't going to go away fast, but they do go away if we change our diets. So again, he says these things begin in our teenage years, and usually our teenage years is when we're running around having fun with friends. We, you know, maybe we stop at McDonald's or whatever, and we start that tendency to go after those kind of foods. Dr. Don Colbert, in a book titled "What Would Jesus Eat," says, that's not the only hazard associated with eating fats, animal fats. Toxins also tend to concentrate in animals' fat. While most of the fat in lean, range-fattened, clean animals is isolated from the meat and easily trimmed away, the toxins in pork are held especially in the fat, which is not isolated from the meat, as can be the case in lean beef, but rather it's dispersed throughout the meat. Just look at a pork loin, look at beef, right? The fat on the beef is all around. You can just literally take a knife and cut around it, and most of it's gone. So even from a scientific standpoint, they recognize you can't eliminate the fat from a pork the way you could, say, with cattle or beef. In the book titled What the Bible Says About Healthy Living, the Dr. Russell again says there are also important reasons to abstain from blood. Scientists have long known that blood carries infections and toxins that circulate in an animal's body. If people eat animal blood, they are needlessly exposed to these infections and toxins. So again, we see that science just supports what the Bible has said all along. And God, again, these are those times where God gave instruction, and it should be good enough. We shouldn't have to say, well, why? Why, God? Why no fat? Why no blood? He said it. Just do it. If you just do it, you know, you'll be fine. So this recommendation about avoiding fatty foods also has to do with the types of oils or the types of fats that we use. You know, in our household, the types of oils that my wife cooks with have changed. I don't know why. She knows why. I dare not ask. I have some that I don't care. Like, she knows I don't like coconut oil. I don't like the taste of coconut oil. But I know avocado oil, I know I just read about that one the other day. Its benefits are it has a lower flash point, so it doesn't smoke up the house and set off the fire alarms. Great, we'll go with avocado oil, right? But we've got away from these trans fats, right? That's the real danger. These artificial trans fats, they call them trans fatty acids, are bad for us. They inject hydrogen into these things, so that's why they're called hydrogenated oils. Those are very unhealthy. They raise our bad cholesterol levels. They lower the good cholesterol. And we've come to see this over the years. We've heard these things. We've heard ads to that effect. But again, nutritionists have merely confirmed what God said all along. Trim away the fat and don't consume the blood. You know, and so as a regular, it doesn't mean, you know, if you had a steak or something in front of you, you got every little, you're not going to get every piece of fat. If you're going to try that, just go vegan. Forget the meat, go to the vegetables, because it isn't going to happen. But we do our part, and we trim away the most that we can. Next, we come up with a problem that many people have, because in our society, we often have a sweet tooth, and that is number four, reducing the amount of refined sugars. Again, biblical principles of healthy living. Now, this one isn't particularly troublesome for me, because I don't typically like desserts. I'm not a dessert guy. I just never really have. My wife sometimes has to remind me to be polite when we're visiting and somebody offers dessert, because it could So I'll take some, but usually I'm indifferent. I don't hate them. It's not that I can't eat them. It's just not something I crave. A cheesecake, that'll be my undoing, a good cheesecake or something. But generally speaking, I'm indifferent about sweets, so that's not really an issue for me. But this point number four, reducing the amount of refined sugars, according to an article in 2014, this is 5 years ago, from the New Hampshire Department of Health, it says 200 years ago, the average American ate only 2 pounds of sugar in a year. So, you know, we get that. Is it still a 5-pound bag or is it 4 pounds now? Are they trying to cheat us a little bit, but still a 5 pounds? So now I just show how much I go shopping, right? You know, 5 pounds, so about half of that. So 2 pounds a year is what the average American ate in about 200 years ago. In 1970, we ate 123 pounds of sugar per year. And today, the average American consumes almost 152 pounds of sugar in 1 year. No wonder our waistlines are getting out there, right? 152 pounds in 1 year. This is equal, the article says, to 3 pounds or 6 cups of sugar consumed in a week. 3 pounds, more than half of one of those bags in a week. Now, I know we don't consume that much necessarily because I don't buy those bags every week, but, you know, it's not just the sugar. It's the sodas. It's you know, down to ketchup. You name it, we have sugar in a lot of things. So we often don't realize where we're getting our sugar from, right? Nutritionists suggest that Americans, the article continues, should get only 10% of their calories from sugar, which equals 13 teaspoons of sugar per day based on a 2,000-calorie diet. The current average is 42 and a half teaspoons per day, right? So sugar is something we need to be careful about. Sugar comes in many forms, as I said. That's why we don't realize how much sugar we're consuming. Here's a list of names I found for sugar and sweeteners that add calories, but they have no value, right? They're just empty calories. Sugar, dextrose, maltose, glucose, fructose, corn sweetener, honey, corn syrup, sucrose, sorghum syrup, sorbitol, brown sugar, lactose, molasses. If you like it, it's on the list, basically, right? It's a sweetener. Fruit juice, high fructose corn syrup is probably the one we're all really familiar with. It's in everything. It's hard to find anything on the store shelves that doesn't have that in it. A doctor that treats eating disorders explained that while anorexia and bulimia are the two most famous eating disorders, they're not the worst. He said the worst eating disorder in the United States is overeating, which leads to obesity and often diabetes. Globally, as of 2019, there's an estimated 463 million people with diabetes. And it says about 90% of those are type 2. And type 2 diabetes is primarily due to lifestyle decisions. It can be eliminated if we're diligent and disciplined. I'm not saying it's easy at all, but it can be addressed through diet. The Mayo Clinic adds that type 2 diabetes, once known as adult onset or non-insulin dependent diabetes, is a chronic condition that affects the way our body metabolizes sugars, sweeteners. And so you would think that God would have given us some instruction about sugar, right? He did. Let's go over to Proverbs 25, because he did. I'm going to share a couple of scriptures here where, you know, he doesn't say, thou shalt reduce your consumption of sugar. But let's read what he does say. In light of what we just read, there's instruction to us about consuming too much sweets, too much sugar. Honey is one of those sweeteners on that list. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 16 says, have you found honey? Excuse me. Eat only as much as you need, lest you be filled with it and vomit. Sounds like somebody's sick there, right? So in essence, God did give us instruction about not eating too much sweets. You're going to get sick from it. He doesn't directly say it, but I think we can reasonably make a parallel here that, you know, God did give instruction about not consuming too many sweets. It's not good for you. Notice also verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey. So to seek one's own glory is not glory. But again, it's not good to eat much honey. I'm tripping over my tongue here. So again, what Science and medicine, nutritionists have told us, is something God has said all along. Balanced diet, meats, vegetables, right? Don't eat too much sugar, those type of things are all in here. Number five, now this is my nemesis here. This is the one I do not do well at all, is drink more water. Drinking more water. A lot more water for most people, certainly myself. I'll go on little periods of time when I get really good at it. I've got a little plastic, you know, Nalgene bottle, and I know if I do, you know, three or four of those a day, I'm doing what I'm supposed to. And I'll do really good for about a week or so, and then I, you know, get busy, right? We all have excuses, right? I got my list of excuses. And then you get out of the habit. And when you get out of the habit, that's usually when you get in trouble, because it's hard to get back into the habit. But we all need to drink more water. You might find this interesting. Six elements account for 99% of the mass of the human body. Only six elements. This article comes from Dr. Anne-Marie Helmenstein. She has a PhD in biomedical sciences. Number one is oxygen. It's the most abundant element in the human body. It accounts for 65% of a person's mass. You're made of oxygen, 65%. Carbon accounts for 18% of our body mass. Hydrogen atoms are the most numerous type of atom in the human body, but because they're so light, they only make up 10% of the mass. We have many of them, that's the most that we have, but they're so light. Nitrogen's about 3.3, calcium is 1.5, and phosphorus is number 6 at about 1%. So H2O, right? Two hydrogens and an oxygen is water, so you add them up. Water is 75% of our body mass. That's why we need water. Our organs shut down, you know, it affects your skin. All kinds of things happen from just not having enough water. And that's why people like me are told all the time, drink more water. Coffee doesn't count. Tea doesn't count. I've read articles say, well, yeah, there's a little benefit because you are consuming liquids, but it's not as beneficial as water, just pure and simple water. We probably all could drink more water. In the famous account of the woman at the well in John chapter 4, which we know tells a completely different story and there's a different context to it, but I want to point out something that Jesus said in John 4, because right there he makes it clear to us how dependent we are on water. Again, we know the context of the events here. We know what is happening, but notice what he does say. We read right over this all the time. John chapter 4, verse 13, one verse. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. In other words, our body physically always needs to be replenished with water. And I am probably, I would, if we could go around the room, I almost could think I'd be the worst one in the room because it's not something I make a steady habit of. I have my routine, I have my coffee in the morning, I have these kind of things. But what I do now is I'll often put my coffee cup in the dispenser and get water and drink that while my coffee's making. It eases my guilt. It's still not enough, right? One cup is not enough, right? So again, we all probably do much better. Again, a study of 2,000 people in the U.S. found that just 22% drink the recommended 8 to 10 glasses a day, only 22%. Instead, the average American is drinking only about 5 glasses a day. I don't drink that many, just water, right? So again, as I share this with you, I'm guilty, right? So we can all do better. So again, water comprises 75% of our body mass. And if we made one change of all the things we're going over today, if we did that one, we probably all would be much better off. Our digestive systems would be better. We'd eliminate more toxins. That would probably be the one thing. If you wanted to start with one, that would be one that we could start with. Okay, a couple of things I want to cover here as we start to wind down, because these are good for our health, but they don't involve food. Number six is personal hygiene, right? Personal hygiene, right? Through this whole year, wash your hands, sanitize your hands, do all these things, right? The Bible's full of instruction on personal hygiene. Mr. Christinger alluded to some in his sermonette message, right? Notice Leviticus chapter 15. Because especially through the Pentateuch, you'll see all kinds of instructions given And Mr. Christinger talked about Leviticus chapter 11, and you'll see that. But I want to go to Leviticus 15 and read a scripture here. And we have nurses in our audience. Ms. Earls is one for sure. And they will tell you as we go through some of these principles that this is right out of the Bible, what they do on a daily practice in hospitals and clinics and those type of things. Leviticus chapter 15. We're going to begin in verse 1. Just hit some highlights here. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when any man has a discharge from his body, his discharge is unclean, and this shall be his uncleanness in regard to his discharge. Whether his body runs with his discharge or his body is stopped up by his discharge, it is his uncleanness." A discharge could be anything. A runny nose is a discharge, right? How many parents, you know, had to deal with the whole runny nose with your kids, and the first thing you're looking for is something to deal with? You don't want to touch it. That's a biblical principle, one we totally understand. You wouldn't want to touch that. If you do, you know that you're unclean, and you want to go get clean as fast as you can. You know, I don't know how candid we want to be, but a pus coming out of a sore would be a discharge. There's a lot of things that come out of the body that we need to be aware of that would cause us to be unclean. And so God said, avoid those things, right? Because if you were to touch them, you would become unclean. Let's continue down a little bit more. Every bed is unclean on which he who is the discharge lies, and everything on which it sits shall be unclean, and whoever touches his bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. We'll just stop there. You know, my wife was in having her, I guess there's no such thing as a minor surgery, but she had her little surgery on her toes yesterday, and, you know, they were waiting. As soon as she got up, they were going to strip that bed, and Did anything get on there? No, she was just sitting on it. Doesn't matter. The principle of hygiene, and you see this in hospitals for sure, is you strip it, you wash it, you sanitize it, you clean the surfaces, then you put new linens down. Biblical principle. God said that in the beginning, right? To avoid transmission of things. And that's why through this year they've been telling us to wash your hands, right? Use sanitizer. And again, avoid touching things where we could be exposed to. And so you could go all through this chapter and read about it. I won't for the sake of time, but clearly it's repeated over and over that we need to be disciplined in that regard in terms of being careful when you touch things that we don't transmit things. You know, personal hygiene, biblical principle, biblical principle. And then the last thing I want to look at is the principle number 7 of quarantine. Because that's also been a big thing through this year, right? Self-isolation or quarantine. The Bible provides clear instruction in this regard, but not in the way we've been doing it all year, right? What we've done this year is say, just, you know, I know you're healthy, but you stay home too, just in case. And that's not what the Bible says, right? The sick person is to quarantine. But this past year, they've taken a different approach. They're telling healthy people to stay home and isolate themselves. Leviticus chapter 13, while we're here in Leviticus, notice, again, chapters 13 and 14 give instruction in dealing with people with leprosy, and we're just going to read some highlights of it, but there was a principle that was listed here about isolating a person until you're certain what the diagnosis is. And then once you're certain, if it is a communicable thing, you quarantine that person. So there's a temporary isolation until you're sure, but then you quarantine that person. Leviticus 13, verse 1. We'll begin in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of his sons the priests. The priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, and if the hair on the sore has turned white, and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, it is a leprous sore. Then the priest shall examine him, and pronounce him unclean." Right, so we see that spelled out here. Verse 4, "But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair is not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days." So we're going to isolate him temporarily till we can diagnose it. "And the priest shall examine him on the seventh day, and indeed if the sore appears to be as it was, and the sore is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. And then the priest shall examine him again on the seventh day, and indeed if the sore has faded, and the sore has not spread on the skin, then the priest shall pronounce him clean. It is only a scab, and he shall wash his clothes and be clean." So again, we see that, again, it's a period of time to diagnose the condition, but once you know it's nothing contagious, he's no longer isolated. If we drop on down to verse 46, we see that once a person is diagnosed with something that they deemed contagious, in this case, they were checking for leprosy, which isn't contagious like they thought it was. Separate subject for another day. Leviticus 13, verse 46, it says, once they determine that the person is unclean, all the days he has a sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. And so quarantine is a practice that should be practiced. It's something we should be following. You know, here it says that the individual who was sick was to quarantine themselves and stay outside the camp. What have we been telling everybody all year? Right? If you think you're sick or could be sick, stay home. This isn't the only year we've said it, right? We've said it, you know, every year around this time of year as we head into winter months, right? And if you're not sure, play it safe, right? As I've often said, you know, don't take an aspirin or NyQuil and say, oh, I feel better. You probably do feel better. You're still sick, but you just feel better. Right? So we have to be careful. You know, many of you know that we had a bit of a COVID outbreak in Mansfield back in the first part of November. And, you know, everybody was fine at services, and it started on Tuesday. Julie got it. Clayton got it. So they were stuck in their rooms. She slept in our bedroom. I slept in the family room. And by about Wednesday, I started feeling things. But I tried to get way ahead of it, right? Started drinking a lot of water, right? Vitamin C and other things, trying to get a lot of sleep so that my body didn't get wore down and my immune system get weakened. So I dealt with some chills, never had a fever, but had some chills and a little bit of a cough. Lasted like Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and by Sunday morning I was feeling good. So I kind of dodged it. My wife had more severe symptoms and vomiting and other things. It took her quite a bit to work through all that. But later, I came to find out that somebody had actually come to church sick. I didn't tell anybody. They'd been sick all week. They felt good, so they came to church. That's what caused it. It's that simple. And so if it's Thursday and Friday and you've got a cold or flu or symptoms, I wouldn't rush back to church Saturday. If it was just Thursday, Friday, you know, wait one more week. Play it safe. Here's the CDC guidelines on COVID. It says in the case of COVID, the CDC now says the virus is no longer contagious 10 days after system onset. So let's say you don't feel good on Monday, right? Count Monday, count 10 days, right? And you should be fever-free for at least 24 hours. So if you get to day 10, you don't have those other symptoms, but you still have a fever, keep counting because you still have some symptoms. And your symptoms, if you had them, have improved considerably before leaving isolation. You know, so avoid taking NyQuil or an aspirin and say, you know, I feel pretty good, because you probably do. Those things mask that discomfort is what they do. They're really designed to just help you deal with it and feel better till your body is well, but it's not making you well. I would rather you miss a couple Sabbaths to be sure if that's what you have to do than to get anybody sick. You know, we have members of all of our congregations that have, you know, compromised immune systems or situations where a sickness, I'll be blunt, could kill them. So we want to be careful, right? Let's do our part and be sure. And again, this is something that we've said repeatedly. So again, quarantine is one of those things that we should do for ourselves. And, you know, when in doubt, stay out, right? Don't come to services. But there are a few other things I'll just give you for your notes if you wanted to look them up later. There's other principles of good hygiene and health that God gives to us in his word. He gives us instructions on, you know, washing ourselves after contact with bodily fluids. He talks about even going back to the subject of water. He says, don't drink water that's been contaminated by a dead carcass. So he talks about burying fecal matter, Deuteronomy 23, right? That's, you know, how we handle that in our society. Burning soiled bandages and dressings, we just touched on that, right? You be careful when you're handling things like that and you dispose of them properly. How to properly bury the dead. Well, that one is in Leviticus 13. The fecal matter is in Deuteronomy 23. How to bury the dead is in Numbers 19 and Leviticus 11. These are all instructions God gave that are still applied today on having a healthy society. And I mentioned the clean drinking water, Leviticus 11. You know, if you come upon a body of water and there's a dead carcass in it, you might want to move on, right? Don't drink it. Because if the water wasn't contaminated, it probably is now, right? And so, again, the Word of God has always been full of these admonitions to us to stay healthy. I want to go on one final thing as we wrap up. Because as I said in the beginning, the message we've heard all year is, stay inside, don't go out, you know, avoid this, avoid that, and just wait for the vaccine. So I want to talk about the vaccine, and I just want to give you some things for you to think about. Because this is one of those areas in your life where don't come to me and ask for a letter from the church. We don't have one. You know how some of you will say, can you give me a letter that I can give to my boss about why I need off for the Sabbath? Or why I need off for the holy days. We have letters, and we point to scriptures that show all that, and we have those that we give to people. But when it comes to a matter of medicine and health and vaccines, that is purely an individual's choice. We take no strong stance either way. We allow people to make their choice. We don't judge in those matters, and each one of you needs to decide for yourself what to do. And my last several sermons, I kept bringing up the point of us praying and meditating and preparing ourselves, right? We need to prepare ourselves for, you know, when they roll this out, what are you going to do? Because I can't tell you what to do. What I want to do is share with you thoughts on my mind, some things I don't have an answer to, but I'm searching for answers. I wanted to emphasize the fact that we don't have a letter. So if you're somebody who doesn't want to vaccinate or doesn't want that, I can't help you in that regard. So you need to prepare now for what you're going to say. So for me, I just prefer in general to not put things in my body, right? I'm not saying I wouldn't, but that's my first off position. I would rather not get any vaccines of any kind. Personal choice. So if it ever gets mandated, here's my first line of defense. I'm stealing this from the abortion people. My body, my choice. I don't think it's going to fly, but I'm going to try it, right? So we'll see, right? It seemed to be effective for them. I'm going to try it, right? They'll probably laugh at me and tell me to get in line, but so be it. But there's a unique thing about this vaccine that we should be thinking about, and these are the things that I simply want you to think for yourself and research for yourself because I don't have the answer. The company Moderna, which is one of the manufacturers, the company name, and you can find this on their website, I didn't make this up, comes from modifying RNA, Moderna, that's how they get their name. What they do and what their research and their patents are designed to do is that it modifies your messenger RNA, which sends signals to your DNA. So in essence, I'll use terms we might recognize, you become a genetically modified, your DNA becomes genetically modified through this process, right? So here's a question I have. I don't have an answer, right? These are things that I muse and I try to think about as I contemplate what I'm going to do when the day comes if it's ever said you have to do this, right? Let me just say this right now. The vaccine is not the mark of the beast because some people are out there trying to make that work. Okay? It's not. When the mark of the beast comes, we're going to know what it is. Maybe we'll talk about that another time. Because clearly in Revelation, you're going to choose, right? That you're going to choose to take the number of the beast. It's not like, whoop, they slipped it in on me, right? But here's what I ponder. Maybe I think too much. And you guys, if I am, come tell me you think too much, you're dumb, okay? Companies like Monsanto, for years, have won every lawsuit that's come after them. You know, they have a genetically modified corn hybrid. And if that corn cross-pollinates into a farmer's field and they can prove it, they own the corn because it's their patent. It doesn't matter if a bee pollinated their plants and that's how it happened. Farmers have tried to fight that over and over and over, and they've not won. It's their corn. They own it. They have the patent. So this is the part of me that probably thinks too much. If I become a genetically modified DNA or RNA or whatever it is, does Moderna have own the patent on me? I don't know. Again, these are things I think about that I would want to know, right? I don't know. If you're curious, do a study on transhumanism. There's a whole, transhumanism has been around a long, long time. There's things like this that I encourage you, because you've got to study for yourself. You have to know where you stand. One day you'll have to answer for yourself. And whatever decision you make is your decision. I don't have an answer right now. At one point I told my wife, if it came down to somebody in the family had to go shopping to put food on the table, I'd get the vaccine and do it. And then you know, I could wake up tomorrow and change my mind on that, right? I keep going back and forth on what to do. But we all should be doing this in our lives right now. Thinking ahead, praying, meditating, researching, deciding for ourselves. You know, I don't want us to come in here and start vaccine wars either, right? But I think the masks is kind of prepped us for this, right? We've got people on different sides of the issue of masks, and you know, I think you know we've handled it well, but I think this is just going to be, you know, something else may be coming. And so it's incumbent upon us all to study and know. Now, I don't believe personally that they're going to force the government. I don't think will force us to vaccinate. But what I think will happen is, you know, companies like Qantas, for example, airlines just said you can't get on one of their planes. They're going to make it where you have to prove you're vaccinated to take a Qantas flight. So there'll be business decisions made that will cause us to have to make some of these decisions. My admonition is start now, research now, think now, pray about it now, and be ready so that when you're approached with something that you've thought it through and you're ready to give an answer. Because it's hard when it's right in front of you and you got to make a decision now and it's not been thought out. So I would encourage you to do that. Again, these are some things that I've thought about. Notice though, Luke 21, let's wrap this up. I'm going a few minutes over. Luke 21. In Luke chapter 21, verse 10, God declared that, you know, pestilences, disease, plagues would be widespread issue at the time of the end. So this may be one of many to come. I don't know. Luke 21, verse 10. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. Right. You know, we all often make the parallel of being like Israel coming out of Egypt, right? And we're spiritually doing that. Well, notice what God said to them when they came out of Egypt in Exodus chapter 15. Because if we want a parallel in a spiritual sense, a coming out of Egypt, right? Coming out of this world. In Exodus 15, we'll look at one verse. In verse 26, you know, notice this word of encouragement. It says, and if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. You know, God's going to protect us in the end. The bottom line is we can only do so much. We should plan, prepare, think, be ready to give an answer, all those things. But at the end of the day, God alone will protect us. God alone, right? And so we need to make sure we're staying close to him so that he will be there to protect us. Back to Matthew 24. Let's look at Matthew's account of what we read in Luke. Just two final scriptures I want to go to today. Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 6. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Brother, we have need of endurance, because if we think this year was tough, as I said in March the first time I spoke to you, I think it's just a shot across the bow. I think things are going to get tougher. And we need to value the time that we're together when we are together, pray for one another, encourage one another, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, that we come together to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly. Things are going to get tougher, but we have need of endurance, as it said. So today we looked at these seven principles: clean and unclean meats, eating more vegetables, avoiding fatty foods, reducing the amount of refined sugars, drinking more water, personal hygiene and quarantine, principles, biblical principles of healthy living that we can all certainly follow. You know, as we wrap up, I just want to say one other thing, too, that I don't want us to ever think that because someone could be overweight or having health problems that somehow they're not trying. Let's not even go there, okay? Right? Let's not even go there. Because even in our modern day, good food has pollutants in it. So even if you're trying to do your best, there's still things that our bodies react to. The principle for us is awareness for our own individual benefit. You do what you need to do for you. I'll do what I need to do for me, and we'll just pray for one another that, you know, we do what we can. I want to conclude in 1 Corinthians 3 because I think this is a good principle as we think about our health. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 are certainly important to keep in mind. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Verse 17, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. And so if our body is the temple, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's incumbent upon us to treat it as such.